So God, we ask for your help this evening as we get into your word. We ask that you would inspire us. We ask that you'd help me to capture the heart of what you want to say to each of these young, amazing, beautiful people. And we are expectant for what you're going to do in our hearts and our lives, in this church and for this city and this nation. And everybody present said, amen. Fantastic. Well, tonight we're talking about the Great Commission. The Great Commission refers to something Jesus said as he was just about to leave. But if you talk to any form after having been resurrected, and it's found in Matthew 28. But if you talk to, depending on who you talk to, they'll say that there's not just one Great Commission text, but there are actually five Great Commission texts in plural, meaning that Jesus didn't just leave one set of marching orders, but the same thing was re-expressed in each of the Gospels and also in the book of Acts. But we're going to focus our time in Matthew chapter 28 because our time is brief this evening. And Matthew chapter 28 verse 18, Jesus has been with his disciples for 40 days, and as he's about to leave them, the Bible says Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus came, rose from the dead, and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given." Context, me. Just want to touch very briefly on that authority word, because that provides the context for Jesus' ascending of his disciples and ascending of you and me. Jesus said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." What happened in the book of Genesis at the beginning of all things is that God, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, said, "We're going to create man, we're going to create the world, we're going to create the universe, and as we create that, the centerpiece of that will be mankind, and he'll be given a commission to rule over the earth and over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and to have dominion and to cultivate it and to bring the best out of it. He's going to be our image bearer. That means he is going to represent Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to the rest of the world. He's going to be called man, he's going to be called woman, and they're going to rule in our place. But what happened is there was a slithery serpent that snuck into the garden and said, "Has God really said, deceive the woman, deceive the man, and evil?" God had told them not to do. They ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at that point, man who had received authority from God surrendered that authority. The woman was called Eve, and the man was called Adam. And at that point, that's where everything began to go wrong. That's how sin entered the world, and through sin, death entered the world. And the story could have ended there. But the story doesn't end there. Because in the very next chapter of the Bible, in fact, in the same chapter of the Bible, Genesis 3, God promises that things, even though things are incredibly messed up right now, I'm going to provide a solution. And that solution came centuries later in the form of Jesus Christ, what the first Adam did. And he came exactly to undo what the first Adam did in the garden. You see, the first Adam, he listened to the lie of the serpent who came to him and said, "You know what, if you eat of this fruit, you will become like God." And because of that, because of a desire to be like God, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the Bible tells us that the second Adam was exactly the opposite. Where the first Adam disobeyed, the second Adam came and lived a life of perfect obedience, a life that you and I could never live, that you and I have not lived. And whereas the first Adam wanted to be God, and so he was willing to disobey, we learn about the second Adam, that even though he was in the very nature God, Philippians 2 says, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped or reached out for, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of his enemy, being made in human likeness. and being found in appearance like a man, just like you and me, he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross, to take the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins. He died on a cross and he was buried in a tomb. But you know, it's not at that point that all authority in heaven and on earth was given to him. Because how many of you know that a dead Savior can't do much? And so the Bible says that God exalted Jesus to the highest place, the place of all authority, to the place where he could say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, to the place where he could say, kind of like we were singing tonight, hey team, I'm about to tell you something, but before I tell you what I'm going to tell you, I want you to know that I'm the one who wears the victor's crown. Because you see, he came and he died on a cross, but the power of God, that's it. He was raised to life. The Bible says that that power, the power of God that's alive in you and I today, is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Jesus when he raised him from the dead. And that's a huge fact. Because if you're going to get from a dead Savior in a tomb to the one with resurrection power who wears the victor's crown, you've got a few problems to overcome. The first thing is that you've got to undead the dead Savior. Yep. And that's exactly what God did. God resurrected Jesus from the grave. Now, when I say resurrected, I want you to be absolutely crystal clear. Now, you guys look like a bright bunch. Do you mind if I use some long words? You mind if I use some long words? I can throw in a few. Here's the deal. Jesus was raised, he was resurrected from the dead. He was not resuscitation dead. Got to be clear on that? You see, if you need a resuscitation, we can take you to Grootskeur Hospital and they will do an excellent job. What happened with Jesus, he didn't faint on the cross. The Bible says he died and was buried for 3 days. What happened with him was not just a resuscitation. It wasn't even what some Bible scholars call a revivification. Now, what on earth is a revivification? A revivification is kind of like what happened with Lazarus. You know the story of Lazarus come forth from the tomb? Lazarus came forth from the tomb, and he was alive after having died. But guess what? Lazarus died again one day. That was a revivification. But in Jesus Christ, we're not just dealing with the resuscitation. We're not just dealing with the revivification. We are dealing with a full-blown resurrection, where Jesus, who once was dead, is now alive forevermore because he has conquered death. Death, the lost enemy. Where is Jesus having defeated? It's been lost. The power of the grave has been defeated. And now Jesus, having defeated all of his enemies, making a spectacle over them in the cross, wears the victor's crown. And he says, I want to tell you something, but first you've got to understand that what I want to tell you. He says, I want you to go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is a bottle of Coca-Cola. I want to share three short stories about this bottle. The first story is not even a story, it's just a quote. The guys who came up with Coca-Cola, his name, the guy who was in charge of Coca-Cola, his name was Robert Woodruff. And he was president of the USA Coca-Cola Company from 1924 to 1955. So in fact, it had been going for a while. He was at the helm. And he said this, he said, it is my dream that no one on this planet should die without having tasted Coca-Cola. 1924. As you know, the Coca-Cola Company more or less realized that dream in Woodruff's time, and his influence has continued to increase, realizing almost complete fulfillment in the decades since his death. You can cross the Sahara Desert and find empty Coke bottles sticking up out of the sand. Visit any place, any part of the world where the gospel has not yet gone, and people there will have drunk Coca-Cola. Listen to me, you can pick a lady in a crowd in Observatory in 2016 in Cape Town, blindfold them, ask them what they're holding in their hands, and they will tell you with absolute certainty, this is a red cap bottle of ice cold Coca-Cola, and I'm 100% sure of it. Ladies and gentlemen, it's a bottle of Coke. They've gone to the ends of the earth. And Jesus Christ said to you and I, I'm wearing the victor's crown. I want you to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Why Nairobi, Steve asked? Well, the answer is because Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. But as we go, we face some issues and we face some challenges just like they faced in Coca-Cola. Story number two, what happened with Coca-Cola is they began to get very, very successful. And you know what happens when you begin to get very, very successful, don't you? The knockoffs appear. When people began to, they were onto a good thing. Of course, before you knew it, there was Coca-Nola. I kid you not. Toca-Cola. Even Coke with a K-O-K-E, not a C-O-K-E. They began to spring up. There were these pale imitations. They were bringing confusion and confusion. It was confusing consumers. And so the people of Coca-Cola got together and they said, we can't have this confusion. We need people to know when they are investing in the real thing. And so they pulled all their brains together and they said, you know what? We are going to spend a big budget to solve this problem. And so they came up with a budget, early 1900s, but it was a budget of $500. It was a lot of money back then. And listen to me, they said, I love this. I want to get it off my computer so you hear exactly the way they put it. 1914, the leading attorney company, he gave a rallying, impassioned plea to all the people who are selling Coca-Cola saying we need one bottle that sends a signal that this is the real deal. And he said, we are not building Coca-Cola alone for today. We are building Coca-Cola forever. And it is our hope that Coca-Cola will remain the national drink to the end of time. So 8 to 10 glass companies across the United States subsequently received a challenge to develop a bottle, and I quote, a bottle so distinct that you would recognize it by feel in the dark or lying broken on the ground. That's what they came up with. And as we talk about church in Observatory, as we talk about church in Nairobi, as we talk about planting New Testament churches, we've got to understand that there are lots of that from times around. And I've been thinking about the church and thinking about what are we doing in Nairobi. I ask myself that from time to time, by the way, why are we doing this again? And I was so blessed. I was listening to a talk being given by a member of the Chinese underground church. And he said, China has received missionaries for centuries. And now it's time for China to start sending missionaries out into the world on an unprecedented level to start new churches. And he said, we want to send these missionaries with the DNA of the Chinese underground church. And for me, this is like the secret formula of Coca-Cola. I got my pen out and I said, I'm going to write this down. And he said, the DNA of the Chinese church is 5 things. He said, number 1, we read our Bibles. Number 2, we pray. Number 3, we tell people about Jesus. Number 4, we miracles daily. Number 5, we expect miracles daily. brothers and sisters. I've got to stop doing things like that. This is church. And you see, because there's so many knockoffs, we've got to be clear on the ingredients of what we're building in Observatory, what we're building in the City Bowl, what we're building in Nairobi. Because you see, there are churches where there's no Bible. There's lots of motivation. It's good-looking pastors, maybe great bands. But are we teaching people to obey that everything that Jesus commanded? Are we teaching them how to behave on a Sunday morning? Number two, there are churches permeated with an atmosphere that are not full of an atmosphere of prayer. There are Christians whose lives are not permeated with an atmosphere of prayer. I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about the person next to you. Couldn't be you. No one's going to know I'm talking about you. Just keep looking straight ahead and nodding and taking notes. Number three, there are churches that are praying a lot, reading a lot, and I don't get it, but somehow not telling people about Jesus. And that, I struggle to understand that. You see, because for me, if you read your Bible enough, that's going to lead you to the Holy Spirit. And if you're praying enough, that's going to lead you back to the Bible. And if you're reading and praying, that's going to lead you to want to tell your friends about Jesus. Number four. Ooh, this is important. There are churches and there are Christian lives where there is no sacrifice. Where it's all about your best life now. Jesus had to endure suffering. Now, I'd like you to have a good life. But if Jesus had to endure suffering to see the purposes of God fulfilled in his life, and you and I are followers of Jesus, and he's saying to people, as they're praying about moving to Nairobi, take up your cross daily and follow me, we've got to be a people who are willing to sacrifice. If you can't say amen, say ana. Got that today in the City Bowl. I loved it. Someone came up to me and said that. Number five, how are you doing in terms of expecting miracles every day? You see, if you're anything like me, a couple of those you're pretty good at, but one or two of those you think, Flip, I need help. We want to pray for you at the end of this meeting. You ready for the last story? Here we go. This isn't a story actually about Coca-Cola, of the story about Pepsi, and specifically the president at one time of the Pepsi company, and his name was Jim Scully. And Jim Scully was, he knew Steve Jobs, the co-founder of Apple Computers. And the meteoric growth of Steve Jobs' corporation necessitated the hiring of an experienced executive who could provide overall leadership. And so Steve Jobs went after a top executive. He went after, the guy's name is John Scully, who was with Pepsi Cola. And after whining and dining him a bit, Steve Jobs started to get the sinking feeling that Scully was going to turn down his offer. So Steve Jobs took John Scully to the top of an apartment building overlooking Central Park in New York. And he made his final last-ditch effort to get him to try to get him to join Apple. Finally, but even then, it wasn't looking good. Finally, in total exasperation, Steve Jobs looked John Scully in the eye and said to him, "Listen, do you want to sell sugared water for the rest of your life? Or do you want a chance to change the world and come with me?" In his book, John Scully wrote that this challenge knocked the wind out of him. And it eventually prompted him to leave Pepsi and join Apple. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a bottle of Coke. And my hope, my prayer tonight is that whatever motivated people to send sugared water to the ends of the earth would spark something inside you that the wind of the Holy Spirit gets a hold of, and you'd get such a vision for the world wearing the victor's crown, such a vision for the nations of Africa and the nations of the world that haven't yet tasted the real, authentic gospel of Jesus Christ embodied in a New Testament church, and that at least one person, God, at least one person would get up tonight and say, I want to be a part of making that happen. And my encouragement to you is that we'd be a generation that is saying yes to Jesus. See, Steve Jobs said to John Sculley, do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water? Do you want to change the world? And Jesus, 2,000 years ago, he walked along a beach with fire in his eyes. He said to people who were catching fish, do you want to catch fish for the rest of your life? Or do you want to come with me and be a fisher of men? I didn't preach because I wanted to talk to you. And I wanted to challenge you to say yes to Jesus Christ. To say, if I'm an accountant, I'm going to be an accountant for Jesus. I'm going to figure out what that means. If I'm going to be a lawyer, if I'm going to be a doctor, it's for Jesus. Or do you know what? Maybe Jesus is calling me and he's speaking to people tonight and maybe even saying, hey, you're part of a slightly different group that needs to cancel your career plans and give yourself to this great, great calling. Now listen, and I want you to understand this. For some of you, it means getting up and going to Nairobi. For some of you, it means getting up, work tomorrow, walking across the room, and telling a workmate about Jesus. You see, it's unique for each one of us. There's nothing that we can prescribe but to Jesus to be a part of this great, great mission. And it means saying yes to Jesus. For many of us in our 30s and 40s, one of our heroes is Terry Virgo. He's actually Anna Fin Rain's dad. And Terry Virgo did some cool stuff. And alongside him was a guy called Nigel Ring. And Nigel Ring, he's kind of like Clark Kent. He wears glasses and looks like a mild-mannered individual. Very English. But he's been alongside Terry Virgo for years. And if you ask him, how do you operate, how do you work with a guy like Terry, he'll say things like, you know what, for me, the answer is always yes. The question is how. Is that how you respond to Jesus? Jesus, yes. The question is how. A guy called Pete Smythe led a church called God's First in Johannesburg. Alongside him was a guy called Stephen Jack. And Stephen Jack wrote a note to PJ or a card a few years back. And the card simply said this. Said, looking forward to some of you need to say of saying yes. Some of you need to say yes to your life group leader who's been saying, come on, you can do this. Come on, you can step out. Some of you need to say yes to tuggings that you've had in your heart of Jesus calling you and saying, come on, I want to make you a fisher of men. It's not a small calling. It's going to take sacrifice and praying our hearts out and reading our Bibles, stepping out in faith and expecting miracles every day. But friends, Jesus Christ has called us to nothing less. Shall we stand together?